In your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 7 on to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is God's infallible and inerrant word, His word to us today. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, so we believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There's an ad on TV that I find very interesting. It has a number of people look at the past and try to evaluate what's gone on, whether the things have been good or bad, and then make plans for the future, what they expect to happen in the future. The interesting thing to me is they've done that. As they look at the past, they would say that what's happened in the past has been equally divided between good things and bad things. You know, a job promotion is counterbalanced by being fired from a job, or going on a fancy vacation is they're weighed down by having to have emergency surgery. And so as people look back at the past and consider some of the major things, they see both good and bad in about equal numbers. But as they look to the future, it's much different. They expect that in the future, the good is going to outweigh the bad. And so as they think of what's coming up, they can think in terms of trips, and grandchildren, and all sorts of things that are good. They don't think about open heart surgery and that sort of thing. And that seems to be our general tendency as human beings. We want to think, no matter how bad things are, again, the future is going to be better. What awaits us is going to be a little bit better than maybe what we've had. It's interesting. One of the applications of this has been an upsurge recently in horoscopes. Now, I thought we got to a point where horoscopes were being dismissed, and most people thought, well, the stars don't guide us. But I saw a survey that recently said among the younger generation, the 20-year-olds, that roughly half of them believe in horoscopes, that they have some sort of power to influence lives, to help out, to give us direction. And I heard this week, though, it has to be the right kind of horoscope. It needs to be one that's sort of positive, that gives good things makes good predictions about the future. That says, oh, now's the time to plan your vacation, or now's time to invest a little bit more for your retirement. Negative horoscopes don't work. And the change is with the internet, now you can have almost a personalized horoscope that knows you, that can look into your situation and your category of who you are and personalize it to exactly what you want to hear. And so if it knows that you like to take vacation trips to the ocean, it says, now's the time to go on that vacation to Florida, to the ocean. Well, even in Christian circles, there are some who follow that pattern that would say that if you're a Christian, only good things will happen to you, that God is laying up a lot of good blessings for you. If you have enough faith, He's going to shower those blessings upon you, that His plan for you is good and nothing but good. All you have to be is open to His desires for you. In contrast, the Scriptures and the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians paint a much different and a much more realistic picture of life. Because it pictures here the hardships and the difficulties that we face in this life. It doesn't minimize them, it doesn't do away with them, but it also points us to a glorious future. And so that both those things are true. We do have to endure hardships at times, but there's something glorious that awaits. And that's the first point, as we see in verses 7-12, that three contrasts between what is and the truth of our standing in Christ. And the first is in that word "but," at the very first word in verse 7. It looks back to verses 1 to 6. And what were those verses talking about? It was talking about the overwhelming glory of God. A glory that is so great that we can't really comprehend it. A glory that makes the glory that Moses had seem like nothing by significance. A glory from which the Jews wanted to hide themselves. There's a surpassing glory that belongs to God. But it goes on in verse 7 to say, we're jars of clay. We're earthen vessels. We're just sort of cheap pottery in comparison to the glory of God. If the one is glorious and overwhelming in glory, the other lacks any glory. It's common and ordinary. And what he's doing is highlighting our humanity, our frailness, our weakness, our sinfulness, our inability. And he contrasts it with God, His glory, And specifically at verse 7, the surpassing power that belongs to God. And then he adds it, not to us, just to make it clear. The power is never ours, it's always of God. Pride wants to say, it's me, it's my abilities, it's my wisdom, it's my insight, it's my trying hard, my strength. It's not of me. It's not of you. And the truth is that we need God's power. It overcomes our weakness. It's able to overwhelm it. As Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors. We don't merely conquer, we're more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. It's in Jesus Christ that we have the victory. And we could go and think back to Gideon. You know, what was the lesson that God was teaching Gideon? The power wasn't of him. It wasn't of the Israelite army. He had to whittle down the army until it was a big enough force for God to show his power. Get down to the army of 300. And then he was able to show what he could do. Similar, the Christian needs to understand that our sufficiency, our power is all of God. It's not of ourselves. And too often as Christians, we want to think about our abilities. How pious I am. How much I pray. How hard I work. And pastors are some of the worst at pretending, oh, I've got my act all together. I don't struggle. You know, sin doesn't come near me. And we give that wrong impression of how much we are all dependent, whether it's the apostle or you or me, upon God and His strength. Secondly, there's a contrast in verses 8 and 9. What's going on? We're afflicted in every way. You know, in every corner, wherever they look, the apostle and his co-workers see conflict. They see affliction. They see opposition. And the picture is that of a boxer in the corner that's sort of backed up and can hardly move around. There's something on every side and he can't maneuver. He can't break free. He's given little room to operate. Well, as the apostle goes through his life and sees what's happening, it seems like he's boxed in. He's always being conflicted by others. And he goes on to say he's perplexed. And that's really has the idea as he looks at the resources, what he has available to him. He's perplexed. He doesn't see how does he have enough? Whether it be the things physically or the things spiritually, it all seems so limited. What's he to do? How is he to meet the challenges? As he considers the churches that need help and to send as helpers there, he doesn't seem to have enough trusted helpers to go to all the places that need help. Next, he mentions being persecuted. And it's from the verb that really has a sense of being pursued. And there's a hint, I think, of that the apostle is a hunted man. He's forced out of one city and has to go to another. And sometimes people come from the previous city and force him to leave that new city and move on. And finally, he mentioned being struck down. Earlier he'd mentioned he was a man who under a death sentence. You can think especially what happened at Lystra where we were stoned. Left for dead. But he got up and was able to walk away. Horrible situations. A horrifying situation to find himself in, but notice the contrast. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The apostle is opposed from all sides, but he sees God's strength at work. What might crush a normal person, what might lead to depression and despair, he's able to persevere because of God's strength. It highlights the exceeding greatness of God's power to him. And two times in this chapter he says, in verse 1 and verse 16, with an introductory word, so or therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. He's not discouraged, disheartened, depressed by what's happening, because he sees God's power in his life. God is working, preserving him. Yes, he's gone through terrible trials. He's suffered what looks like a death sentence, but God has preserved him. Third contrast he gives is there between life and death in verses 10 to 12. As he ministers on behalf of Jesus Christ, he's aware in verse 10, always carrying in the body, his own body, literally it's the dying of Jesus. Not just the one-time event of the death of Jesus, but the dying of Jesus. And he uses it to speak of himself in about three places in the New Testament to speak about the emotional pain, the physical pain that's associated with his ministering on behalf of Christ. And it's reminiscent of what Christ did. Because what do we see? Christ being poured out, dying in his ministry. Think about Jesus as he was on the earth. How many people came to him? The sick. Those who were spiritually sick. Those who were needy. Now he could look at the needs and say, have compassion as a shepherd, because he sees all these people who are needing and are lacking shepherds. He was able to say, you know, he didn't have a place to lay his head. There were times when he was so busy, involved in ministry, he could not eat. And his family thought he'd lost his mind. And at the very end of his life, you know, when they go to break the legs of the ones that were crucified, they didn't need to do that to Jesus. He'd been pouring out his life. He was physically and spiritually exhausted. So on the cross, he died, his strength having been sapped from him. And so as Paul uses that analogy, he talks about himself dying. The emotional and the physical dying that is going on in his own life that imitates that of Christ. You think about the physical hardships that the apostle suffered, you know, the beatings and the imprisonments, the shipwreck, being stoned. And then you add on to the emotional hardships, being regarded as an impostor, as a deceiver, hated by his own countrymen, the Jews. How he had such a deep concern for the churches that it weighed on him daily and in prayer. And added to this, the thorn in the flesh, all of which was causing him to slowly die. His body being weakened. So he's aware of that, that this death that he's dying, as he gives himself to ministry. But in contrast, he also sees life. He goes on to say, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And he's pointing to the resurrection life, the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, is able to give life, new life, spiritual life, eternal life. So even as the body is decaying, he can become stronger on the inside. And the fact of his very remarkable and frequent escapes from death point to how God was preserving him, and Christ was preserving him by the power of Christ, even now, even as it would lead up to his eventual martyrdom at the hand of Nero. The living Savior is the one who helps him, even in the face of death. And that's true for all Christians. I can't help but think of the British martyr who was one of the first to die by being put to death in the flames. And he told his fellow prisoners, if Jesus is able to help me, even through death, I will point up toward heaven. And as the flames were destroying his body, burning off his fingers and parts of him, you could see his hand raised, indicating that the living Savior was even with him as he undergoes death. The summation is in verse 11. For we who live always are being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So even as he lives, he's in the process of dying. Dying to self, dying physically, going through emotional death, concern, praying for the churches. And it's all for Jesus' sake. It's all so that Jesus would be glorified. So that he would be honored and he would be exalted in what's done. And then there's the irony in verse 12. So that death is at work in us, but life in you. As he looks at his life, he's being poured out, dying a slow death. Giving himself to ministry. Why? So that there could be life in others. So that he could experience the second life, eternal life, and not be subject to eternal damnation. And it's just not the Apostle Paul. Because as he talks about jars of clay, those earthen vessels, each one of us is like that. And each one of us needs to answer the question, what are we going to do with our lives? Because our lives are going to end. To what are we going to give ourselves? Are we going to give ourselves to serving Christ? To glorifying Him or not? The second point, as we look at verses 13 to 15, Paul gives us here two reasons for continuing to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, with others, despite all the hardships he goes through. The first is the eternal perspective. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus, God the Father, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And did you notice the with you? It just isn't the apostle and those who've given themselves in service in the kingdom, but all believers will share in this inheritance. Be raised up to eternal life. We'll enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. And so the hardships of this life don't faze the apostle. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, they're nothing compared to the eternal, what is his, and what every believer will enjoy. That unbroken fellowship with God, the fullness of joy that's with God for all eternity. So this motivates him to continue to witness, even though there's great opposition, even though at times he feels hemmed in and doesn't know where to turn. We contrast it with those who think just of this life. If you hope in this life, if you put your confidence in this life, what a sad thing that is. Because inevitably, you'll grow older. Your mind won't be as sharp. The things that you're trusting in will rust or be passed on to somebody else. You might undergo financial setbacks. A severe illness that you didn't expect. And what do you have to hold on to look forward to? Results often in depression, in bitterness, in melancholy. Well, the second reason given is verse 16, that as he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to others, there's an increase in thanksgiving and of giving the glory to God. Why is that? Well, as the gospel is preached, God uses it to transform lives. It's a means that he's chosen. He could have chosen other ways. He could have used angels. But the way he usually uses to convert men and women is through the preaching of the gospel, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And I can't help but think of the modern missionary movement, the last 200 years. Where do we see some of the strongest concentrations of believers? It's where there were no Christians 200 years ago. In Africa, south of the Sahara, in Asia, and China and Korea, these other lands, where there had been no one worshiping God, praising God, giving thanks to God, now there are countless millions of believers who give thanks for the salvation in Christ, who praise God, who glorify God for what they have done. And how we should want that as well, that we would see others in Terre Haute would be giving thanks to God and glorifying him. And the third point, as we go on to verses 16 to 18, there's another series of three contrasts. First is in verse 16, it's between the outer self and the inner self. The outer self, our physical being, is subject to decay. It's described here as wasting away. And some of you young and you'll think, well, you know, that's a long time off. And for some of the children, it may be a fairly long time off. And yet it'll come to that point If Christ delays, where you'll see that body wasting away. Sometimes it's a very slow process. We hardly notice it. And then sometimes it's a case like Pastor Stephen Miller, who has ALS, that the transformation seemed to be week to week and getting weaker and seeing the body waste away. And without Christ, that's horrifying, because there's nothing you can do. And you know the result. But for the Christian, that the inner self is being renewed day by day. That one of the things we can pray for Pastor Miller is that he'd be strengthened on the inside, that he'd be stronger in faith. His body may be weaker next week, but his faith can be even stronger. Second contrast is between the affliction of this life with the glory that's to come, verse 17. And notice how the afflictions of this life are called. And Paul experienced incredible afflictions, imprisonments, beatings, and all the rest. He describes them with two words, light and momentary. Now, I'm not sure we would naturally think of the afflictions that he went through or that we might go through as light. But they really are. And I don't know what affliction you're going through, what hardship you're going through, what emotional trouble you're going through. But I can assure you there's others in the world that are in much worse shape. That are going through difficulties much worse than any of us here face. And they're momentary. Now, it may seem, as we go through it, maybe a week or a month or a year, it seems like it's going on and on. But compared to eternity, it's just momentary. Think of a man who remarked to me, pretty close to his death, who the last 2 years of his life were a struggle. He said, "Bill, should I complain to God who's given me 80 good years for the 2 years of pain and struggle at the end?" And of course his answer is no. Well, should we complain for 30 or 40 years of pain and suffering when we think about eternity? What does that compare to 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years? And that's only the beginning as we begin to think about eternity. The afflictions are compared here to the glory that's beyond comprehension. We can understand some of the pain, some of the hardships, but the glory is beyond our ability to understand it, to comprehend it. It's so great. And the third contrast is verse 18, between the things that are seen and things that are transient and those things that are unseen and those things that are eternal. Now, it's easy for us to look around and see those things that we can see, that we can observe around us. You know, it would be house, car, clothes, even beauty or sports or entertainment, work, success, fame, influence or power. We can see all those things. And what they have in common is they're all transient. Because you won't be able to take a car with you beyond death, your fame with you, all the gold you have are all related to this life, to to this world that's passing away. And the contrast is the spiritualities. You know, faith and repentance. The Christian hope, Christian character. People you've seen become Christians because of your witness to them. The relationship you have with the living God. These things are not transient. These are things that are going to last through all eternity. They are the things of greater value than all that the world has to offer. I may suggest three applications. First is if you're going through some hardship, some difficulty, maybe there's some turmoil in your marriage. Maybe there's a heartache of seeing a rebellious child. Maybe there's some physical sufferings that you've not wanted to mention to anybody. You're not to lose heart. The eternal glory far outweighs whatever you or I go through in this life. Second is, what is your focus? Is it on the things that are transient, these things that we can see, these things that are going to pass away? Or is it on the things that are eternal? The things that last beyond the grave. It needs to be those things that are eternal. And third, this is a strong and encouraged to proclaim the good news. There are people around us who are without hope, who live only for the things that are transient. They need to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this passage, and as we see the apostle going through difficulties, hardships, he did not lose heart because he understood that the greater the difficulty, the greater the hardship, the greater your power was manifested in his life. Help us to be the same way, and not to lose heart, not to be discouraged of the difficulties we go through in this life, but to focus on those things that are eternal. And help us to be aware of those around us who need this same perspective, who need to look beyond this life to the full and abundant and eternal life that Jesus gives. Help us to point them to this truth that they need. We pray in Christ's name.